Continuing our studies in the journeyings of the children of Israel, we came on last Sunday, Wednesday evening rather, where they had finally and definitely refused to accept the command of the Lord and go in and possess the land. And the Lord had delivered the ultimatum. Let's pick up with verse 22 of the 14th chapter of Numbers. Now, keep in mind as we read this that this happened and has been recorded for our benefit. Because all these men which have seen my glory, my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and had followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went. And his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites, Canaanites, dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow, turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. That's God's ultimatum. Turn around. Go back by the Red Sea into the wilderness. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do unto you, or do to you. The children of Israel had cried out, anticipated happenings that would come upon them, and so the Lord in his ultimatum tells them that the thing which they had said was going to happen to them, he said, it's going to happen to you. I'll judge you out of your own mouth. You have assessed your own punishment. And that's what it's going to be. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. All that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless, ye shall not come into the land which I swear to make you dwell therein. Without a doubt, you are not coming into the land. The land which I swear that I would give unto you. Only Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in. And they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years. and ye shall know my breach of promise. They had said, you've brought us out here that our children will perish in the wilderness. Now these children which you said would perish in the wilderness, they're the ones that are going to inherit the land. They're the ones who are going to go in and possess it. But not you. You're going to wander in the wilderness till your carcass falls. You're going to just wander aimlessly around until the last one of that generation of 20 years and upward shall have died. What a prospect. You sent spies in for 40 days to spy out the land. For every day you spied out the land, you're going to have a year in the wilderness. Now, the 40 years in the wilderness are numbered from the day they left Egypt. 18 and a half months spent in the wilderness coming to Kadesh and Barnea. 38 and a half years until they entered the promised land. 40 years altogether. When the children went in, of Israel went in and possessed the land supposed to lie idle every seventh year was worked by the children of Israel for the period of time, 490 years. Every seventh year in the 490 ended up with a 70. God gave them a year in slavery and the land to rest for every year that they worked it. God gave them 10 years. 10 times 70, 70 years in captivity. Now in the 35th verse, I the Lord have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there shall they die. Many commentators know not what to do with this experience in the life of the children of Israel, because they know nothing of the kingdom of the heavens. They think the Jordan River stands for death, and the passage of the Jordan River into the promised land, which is heaven, is the experience of a Christian dying going to heaven. But you'll find out that the majority of that generation didn't go into the promised land, though they were saved. And even Moses himself didn't enter into the promised land. And you'll find also that when they enter the promised land, they have conflicts and fightings, which is not like unto heaven itself, but is comparable to the kingdom of the heavens. The children of Israel that stay on the outside and don't enter the promised land, comparable to Christians who have no good works to their credit, of which many have suggested there might be many. Some think there will be far more saved as though by fire than with works of gold, silver, and precious stone. That's a judgment finality and not one of fact. I don't know. Now, the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. 10 men executed by God with plague because of the evil report they brought back and influenced the people to govern themselves by that evil report. But Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, still lived. Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people murmured greatly. Now, we want to watch very carefully the remaining verses of this chapter. This is all we want to cover this evening, this down to the end of chapter 14. The reaction of the children of Israel. The children of Israel are, as they approach the promised land here, Kadesh Barnea, occupy in one sense of the word the same position that you and I occupy now. We have the privilege of so living, so serving, so obeying, as to have an abundant entrance into the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Since we're saved and saved by grace, that which we do has nothing to do concerning our eternal salvation. It has something to do with positions of honor and glory with the coming of the Lord. Now, when Moses had spoken the words the Lord told him to, verse 40, let's read what they do. They rose up early in the morning and got them up into the top of the mount, saying, Lo, we be here. We will go up into the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. Come on, let's go on in and possess the land. We've sinned. There's a certain sense in which they acknowledge their sin, but that's not what the Lord wants right now. The Lord had just delivered the ultimatum, turn you back and go down through the wilderness by the Red Sea. And no, they're not going to do that. When the Lord told them to go in and possess the land, they wouldn't do it. When he tells them to go back into the wilderness, they refused to do it. So Moses said, Wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord, but it shall not prosper. Now why are you disobeying the Lord now? It's not going to prosper. It'll do you no good. Go not up. For the Lord is not among you. Go not up that you be not smitten before your enemies. The secret of their success was the presence of the Lord. You'll find a little later on, when we come to the 17th chapter of Numbers, that Balak, hearing the children of Israel were coming through his country, did not want them coming through, some 3 million people with the herds and the flocks, thinking they would spoil the land of their food supplies, their range, their pastures, their water supply. Didn't want them coming through, not knowing that the Lord was providing all the food they needed and all the water. And so Balak resolved that they were not going to come through his land, but he knew one thing, that if God was with them, there was nothing he could do about it. Here in this connection, we do well to remember the verse of Scripture out of the 8th chapter of Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? Moses said, now, the Lord isn't with you. Samson awakened from his sleep after Delilah had had his hair cut. Went out against the Philistines as he had aforetime, not knowing that the Spirit of the Lord had left him. Not knowing that the Lord wasn't with him. And here Moses warns him, the Lord's not with you. Why don't you go up? If you go up without the Lord, you're going to be smitten by the enemies. Look at the tragic news, 43. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword because ye have turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. Why isn't the Lord with them? Because they turned away from the Lord. He didn't turn away from them. But they presumed to go up under the hill top. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. There's the secret cause of all their trouble. They go up into the mount to possess the land. But the Ark of the Covenant, which was symbolic of the presence of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant didn't go with them, nor was Moses with them. Then the Amalekites came down, the Canaanites which dwelt in the hill, and smote them and discomfited them even unto Hormah. Well, now, there they are. Hopelessly, helplessly, shamefully defeated. The children of Israel, the children of God. You and I are approaching the promised land. You and I are confronted with the same temptations which confronted them, manifested in different ways. The book of Ephesians is in many respects a counterpart of this of which we're studying. Now, I want you to turn with me for just a few moments to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Living under grace as we are, God has made provision for our every need. And then this sixth chapter of Ephesians, beginning with verse 10. We have the provision that God has made for us as we make our journey toward the promised land. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Only as we're strong in the Lord do we have hope of our promise of victory. Put on the whole armor of God. Notice the words, put on. You put on the whole armor of God. God's not going to put it on you. He's going to supply the material. He's going to supply the armor, but you've got to put it on. We have the same thing in regard to the wedding garment. In Revelation 19, we read that the wife hath made herself ready. She has herself prepared her own wedding garment. Confusion exists in the minds of people because they do not appreciate the fact that there are two robes of righteousness which a Christian may have. They think only of the righteousness of God which we have through Christ Jesus, which becomes theirs as a permanent possession the minute they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acceptance of Christ, because of our acceptance in Him, causes us to be clothed with the righteousness of God. From henceforth, God looks at us and He sees us clothed in His righteousness. We cannot lose that garment. It cannot be taken, will not be taken from us. But then there is the wedding garment, which is a garment of the making by the individual Christian. Hold your place in Ephesians just a moment, and I want you to turn to me to Matthew 22. I call your attention to a passage of Scripture obscured by the King James translation. In this parable of the wedding garment, the 11th verse of that 22nd chapter. When the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Every commentator, after which I've read, with the exception of one or two, advances the era that the wedding garments are all furnished by the master of the feast who's giving the wedding garment. And that when they arrive at the wedding, they come in and they put on the wedding garment, go on into the feast. But in the light of Revelation 19, we read there that the bride makes the wedding garment herself. And up until modern day, in which you can rent all of the appurtenances for a wedding, the bride usually made her own wedding garment. I mean, modern, literal weddings. Unless they had one their great-grandmother had handed down through successive generations. But the wedding garment was the product of the work of loving, tender hands in anticipation of the wedding. Now, the 12th verse in the original Greek brings out the meaning and leaves no doubt concerning it. I'm not going to bore you with the subjunctive mood and other grammatical definitions. I'm just going to read this to you as it should be translated. Now, if any of you have access to Vincent's Word Studies or A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures, those are two commentators that give you the correct translation. He comes in and he sees a guest that doesn't have on a wedding garment. This is the judgment seat of Christ. This is in heaven. The wedding's in heaven. Some, to eliminate that difficulty, transfer the wedding from heaven to the earth and say the wedding's down here on the earth. Well, the heavenly people of God are not down here on the earth, and they're not interested in things pertaining to the earth. They're his heavenly people. They're translated into the heavens and judgment seat of Christ. So the king comes in, he looks them all over. That's the judgment seat of Christ. When the Lord comes in and he looks over all who've been caught up there to the judgment seat, and he sees one there that doesn't have on a wedding garment. Of course, in reality, when the Lord appears before the judgment seat, he's going to see many, many, many without the wedding garments. Now, here's what he says. King James translates it, "Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment?" Well, that isn't what he said. What he said was, "Friend, how came you to deliberately, willfully, knowledgeably, purposefully, refuse to provide yourself with a wedding garment. Why, knowing you're supposed to have it, having ample time to provide it, why have you deliberately chosen to come here without one? And what did he say? You can see what he said. There wasn't anything to say. What will you and I say? If at the judgment seat of Christ, all our works are destroyed by fire. And he should say, how come no works of gold, silver, or precious stone? What are we going to say? There's nothing to say. No alibis, no excuses, much less any reason. He's speechless. Now bind him hand and foot. Cast him into the outer darkness. He was responsible for providing himself with a wedding garment. I'm not going into in detail. I just mentioned that when we were in New York, Sardis, a famous restaurant, was just across the street from the Astor Hotel where we were staying. We thought we'd drop in there one day for lunch. He said, I'm sorry, you cannot come in without a tie. On another occasion in Palmer House, Chicago, venturing into one of the dining rooms for the evening meal, he said, I'm sorry, you cannot come in without a coat and a tie. They're still places. You cannot enter without proper apparel here on the earth. Now, everyone who attends the wedding feast, the reception, going to have on a wedding garment. And it's one that one provides for himself. Now, let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God, that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spirits of wickedness in high places. There the conflict in which we engage is set forth in no uncertain terms, and there the enemy is given to us. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we read that in the latter days, many shall depart from the faith. Many shall depart from the faith. The average person or expositor talking about that says that these are lost people. I don't see how a lost person can depart from the faith when he has no faith. Well, then that means a Christian then can be lost. No, it doesn't mean a Christian can be lost. But it means then he can depart from the faith and not enter the promised land, so to speak, as the children of Israel refused to believe God and didn't enter the promised land. They were not lost. I'll show you in a moment. Many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seduction. He can depart from the faith and not enter the promised land, so to speak, as the children of Israel refused to believe God and didn't enter the promised land. They were not lost. I'll show you in a moment. Many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils. In the last days, days like unto the days of Noah, renewed activity of the evil spirits under the dominion of Satan. And that's the answer to many of the questions that arise today about what's going on today. How many Christians today are being misled by honest, earnest, sincere leaders who are led astray by these evil spirits? Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of the heavens, but only those that do the will of my Father which is in heaven. But there'll be many who'll say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this and haven't we done that? And they'll tell of many wonderful works they've done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, yes, but that's not what I told you to do. I told you to go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I didn't tell you to go running around here handling snakes and trying to talk in tongues and trying to heal sick and raise the dead. Talk about raising the dead. In the package of tapes that was returned to the office yesterday from Miami, Florida, we had a tape in there by mistake. Some preacher must have heard my message along this line. But he told about the number of people that are being raised from the dead and the number he had raised from the dead. And it was really something. His accent had an ethnic background a little different to mine. As far as Hugh is concerned. But all of the ones he'd raised from the dead. He told the one who died of a heart attack in the service. Two men went and got picked him up and carried him outside. He just went on preaching like Peter did when Ananias and Sapphira struck down. The next night, well, this preacher, after church went out, followed him out. He was dead. And he raised him from the dead. The next night, as the healing line came by, one man came up and said, remember me? He said, no, I don't believe I do. He said, well, you raised me from the dead last night. He said, well, I did. I saw you coming. I mean, that's going out on the air. Not only going on the air, but people are believing it. Let me tell you something. One reason the children of Israel defaulted because of their unbelief was the fulfillment of a prophecy which said, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And the people of God today are perishing in a sense because of their lack of knowledge of the Word of God. They don't read it for themselves. They don't pray over it. They come not to an understanding from God. They won't go where it's preached and they won't go where it's taught. We're living in the days in which these evil spirits are abroad in the land. And God has given us a provision against them. I want you to look in this verse 11 and 12. Here's a confederacy of evil. Here is a political setup, semi-religious so-called. Satan is the head. Verse 11. Stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, you've got it fixed in your mind once and for all that Satan is real. He is a real person. And he's powerful, and he's knowledgeable. And he has a vast army of laborers with him under his dominion. Now, I'm persuaded that since Satan is the arch imitator, that his kingdom is fashioned after the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Satan is the head of this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of his kingdom. Now, under Satan, we read of principalities. Verse 12, Satan is the head man. Under him, principalities. There is a division of power. Under Satan. Now, just how far that division goes, I'm not prepared to say right now. We do know from the Word of God that he's going to have a right-hand man and he's going to have a man on his left hand, occupying positions of prominence. We know that when the kingdom was set up in the days of Daniel, there were three under the emperor. And then under each of the three, further distribution of power and authority, and on and on and on. Now, these principalities, maybe there's two, maybe there's three, maybe there's more. Then comes a lesser division called the powers or authorities. Here's the king. The whole kingdom, say, divided into four great divisions, like the Empire of Greece when Alexander died. And each one of this first is a principality. Then each principality is divided into lesser divisions with certain authorities, each of them. Then under them come the rulers of the darkness of this world. Then the last division, all these spiritual wicked ones in the heavens. The word translated high places literally is heavens. In the heavens. Now that's the vision. Now we know as the Lord set up his kingdom, we know according to the Word of God that David's going to be raised up to reign over the house of Israel. We know the 12 apostles are going to be raised to rule over one over each of the 12 tribes of Israel. We know that certain Christians are going to qualify to be heads of certain municipalities. Further subdivisions, I'm sure there are, but of no record. Now, Satan has his kingdom, his dominion. You'll recall that when Daniel was praying, after reading in the prophecy of Jeremiah concerning the 70 years, 21 days and nights he prayed and no answer. But finally the answer came. And when the answer came, the authority that had been dispatched by God with the answer to Daniel's prayer said to Daniel, "O Daniel, from the minute your first word of prayer was uttered, it came up before God. And I was sent with the answer. But the prince of Persia intercepted me." The prince of Persia was one of these powers of Satan who had dominion over Persia. this prince of Persia under Satan's dominion, tell the king or emperor of Persia here on the throne what to do. He intercepted me and held me captive. Michael came to my relief and rescued me. Now, the powers of the rulers of darkness are all around us. And as Satan had a prince of Persia directing the affairs of Persia, you may rest assured he's got a prince of the United States trying to tell the president and the Congress what to do or what not to do. And that goes on out to where I feel sure he has one of these demons to tell you and tell me what to do and what not to do. Now those are the foes. Now I overlooked or left out a word up here to which I call your attention at the beginning of verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The most difficult lesson to teach a Christian. They see this man, this president, that president, this governor, that governor, this secretary, that secretary, this justice of peace, that justice. They see them as enemy. They're not. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. I heard a news commentator the other day telling about the millions of dollars that honest, sincere Christians are throwing in a rat hole fighting men. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. No man is. Satan is the enemy, and these demons of his, they're the enemies. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. I cannot get that idea over to the people. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's against this spiritual kingdom of Satan's. Evil spirits, if you please, but it's a spiritual kingdom. Now, the provision God has made is to give us an army to help us against these evil spirits. I want us to look at this just briefly. First of all, wherefore, verse 13, take unto you. You reach out and take hold and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. With truth. I call your attention to the fact there's no definite article before truth. Our loins are not girt with the truth, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is our offensive weapon. This is the sword which we use, just with truth. The synonyms of that word in the Greek text are sincerity, honesty, courage, valor. This is a real battle in which we're engaged. Now, enter it with all sincerity and determination. It's real. And you enlist for the duration. Put on that girdle of truth. If you're not sincere and you're not honest and you're not earnest in this, there's no use trying to put on the rest of the things. The girdle is a lot of time made out of metal, a lot of time made out of buckskin. Anywhere from 8, 10, 12 inches wide. The other parts of the armor and the sword, the shield could be fastened to this heavy girdle fastened around the loins. You've got to have that on. You can't get your armor on. You can't carry your weapons of warfare if you don't have that. And if you're not honest and earnest in this thing, there's just no use of worrying about the rest of it. Then you take the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate. It goes over the shoulders, down across, protects all the vital organs. That's a righteousness you put on. That's a righteousness that I put on. That's not the righteousness of God, which He puts on us. This is a righteousness. Oh, but Brother Wilson, the Bible says that our righteousnesses are as but filthy rags. That's the righteousness of unsaved Jews offered to God in lieu of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that is. This is the righteousness, the righteous acts or deeds of a Christian after he's saved. Righteousness, simply right living. Right living. Put that on. Well, Brother Wilson, I just don't know what's right. Without any details, I was told that once by a group in the presence of a judge here in Chattanooga. And I just simply said, Judge, how have the courts ruled about a person who cannot distinguish right from wrong? He said, it's ruled they're mentally incapacitated and should be confined. I said, well, let's start over now. Now, how many of you can tell the difference between right and wrong? Then they all could. That's not our trouble. Our trouble is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. Our difficulty is doing what we know is right and not doing what we know is wrong. That's our trouble. Now, you put on that breastplate of righteousness. Now, having done that, have your feet shod with the gospel of peace. Preparation of the gospel of peace. Two sandals, two expressions of peace. We have peace with God and we have peace of God. And they're two different things. I've got the peace of God in my heart through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's settled, but I don't always have peace with God. Every once in a while I disobey God and I don't have peace with Him. I don't have peace with Him until I make things right, but we've got to have both. We've got to have the peace of God and we've got to have peace with God before we can go out on this thing. And then we take the shield of faith. We've been talking about that on Sunday evenings. Faith, faith. The besetting sin of all Christians is lack of faith. Oh, ye of little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. The children of Israel did not enter the promised land because of their lack of faith. The children of Israel did not enter the promised land because of their lack of faith. They did not believe the promise of God concerning the land. Lack of faith. Now, if you're going to win in this conflict, you've got to have the shield of faith to ward off all of the darts of the enemy. Faith. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Then, you take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Some of you can have a little deeper appreciation of the helmet than I. Because you have boys or girls, or maybe you yourself ride motorcycles. Isn't there a law requiring that they wear a helmet? A helmet, something to protect their head. Well, we've got to have something as Christians. We've got to have something to protect our head. And the helmet of salvation. We read in the Thessalonian epistle that the helmet of salvation is the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel. The second coming of Christ and the establishment of His kingdom. You've got to know something about His coming kingdom. You've got to know something about His return to have on the helmet of salvation. You get that, then you take the sword of the Spirit. Now here's the Bible. The only weapon we have to defend ourselves or to carry on an offensive conflict with Satan and his host is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The Word of God. I still, in this enlightened age, in this age of television, radio, newspaper, printed page, in this day of access to all Bibles, any price almost, I stay the Bible in every home, no matter where I go or where I speak, I still find half the people don't know where to find certain books in the Bible. They're not familiar with this book at all. They know nothing about it. Nothing about it. They can't handle it. In my university days, I was in the ROTC. And first thing they did was open a case of guns that were packed in, looked to me like axle grease. That grease all in them, around them, and they handed that thing to me and told me to clean it up. Which meant transfer the grease from the gun to me. Which I did. for great success. I had to take that gun apart completely. There are soldiers in the South Pacific who, if a machine gun was jammed, rendered inoperative, there were soldiers down there that could take that gun apart completely, repair it, put it back together without a light, in total darkness. Their lives depended on it. This is the sword of the Spirit. Show you the effectiveness of it. Satan tempted by the Lord Jesus Christ, if thou be the Son of Man, speak to these stones that they become bread. Jesus said, it is written. And he thrust him with the sword. It is written. Again he said, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Then Satan says, it's written. He tried to use it on the Lord. He said, for it is written. But Jesus parried his thrust and sank it home again. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, when he said, if thou be the Son of God, fall down there and worship me, and I'll give you all of these kingdoms. And Christ said, it is written. Three times he thrust him with the sword of truth, and he left him. Only defense he had. And this is the only weapon that we have. The only weapon that we have. Use it. Use it. While a student in the University of Texas, their football team lost a game from fumbling. Every time they'd hand the ball to a man, he'd fumble it. And they'd throw the ball to one, he'd fumble it, if he could hold it long enough to throw it. Well, the next few weeks, there was an unusual sight there on the campus. Every football player had to carry a ball, football, with him everywhere he went. He carried it to class. He carried it to lunch. Everywhere he went, he had to carry a football. He had to get used to handling a football. Well, he cured them of fumbling. Got them used to handling it. This. Well, we're peculiar people. We don't want anybody to see us reading it. We don't want anybody to see us carrying it anywhere. We don't want anybody to know that we believe it. We just don't belong to that bunch of kooks that believe all of this stuff. And yet you get real sick. We can die sending for the preacher. The children of Israel didn't enter the promised land because of their lack of faith. You and I may show up at the judgment seat of Christ without a wedding garment, because we do not put on the whole armor of God. Father, bless this time of fellowship for Christ's sake. Amen.